the 40th book of the Bible. Would you know which one that is? There are 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. So we're starting the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And we're doing this survey that was on hold for a while. And we doubled up several of the small books. We'll do that later with some of the epistles. But tonight, the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, it's a gospel. What is a gospel? Someone wrote a book with that title. The word gospel is a translation of the Greek word euangelion, from which we get evangel or evangelism. It means good news. EU at the beginning means good. Angelion, from which we get angel, messenger. So it's a good message, good news. We all need some good news, and this is the best news of all. Now, it's not about Matthew, even though he's mentioned in this. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news. It's not good views like opinions or make-believe stories that make us feel good, but it's the true story of who Jesus is and what he did. That's what gospel means. It's a true, it's news, facts, not fake news. And it tells us who Jesus is, what he did. He's the Son of God, perfect man. He died for our sins, rose again, and we can be saved from our sins by repentance and faith. Very, very brief summary. So this is the first of four inspired gospels. Now, after the time of the New Testament, there were many false gospels floating around. And we've got copies of some of the manuscripts. They've been translated, but those are unreliable, like the Gospel of Thomas. There are only four inspired gospels. We can discount the other ones. They have some of it is simply retelling the stories in the Bible, but they often have strange things. One of them, the Gospel of James, recounts certain stories allegedly about Jesus when he was a little boy. And you kind of wondered, well, what was he like other than that one story in the Gospel of Luke? And so they made up these stories. You wonder where they came from. Whoever they came from, I wish they'd go back. But they say, for example, once he was helping Joseph in the carpenter store, and Joseph cut the board too short. Oh, that was the last piece of lumber I had. So Jesus took it and stretched it miraculously. Another time, a boy in the neighborhood got mad at Jesus. So Jesus got mad at him and turned him into a donkey. No, he did not. And another one is that Jesus made some little birds out of clay, and then he threw it in the air, and they became birds and flew away. No, Jesus did not do miracles as a boy. What was the first miracle he did? Someone tell me. Water into wine. It specifically says that. So you can discount those other gospels. We know that this is authentic because God testifies through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspired it. The Spirit authenticates it. Next question. Why do we have four Gospels? Why not just Matthew or John? Why four? And why are the first three so similar? They overlap enormously. About 95% of Mark is also in Matthew. Well, one explanation could be that they all have a slight different perspective on Jesus. They don't contradict, but they complement each other. It's like you read four newspaper accounts of one event. One will say something, the other ones don't. But another thing, remember God said to the Jews, every testimony has to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So it's as if Matthew's version is confirmed by the other three, Mark by the other three, and so forth. Now, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you notice they're so similar, and you'll wonder, well, who wrote first and in what order? Well, it's almost unanimous that John wrote much later than the others because he brings in a lot of material that's not in the first three. The order is almost certainly this. Mark wrote his gospel first, but he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an eyewitness. We're told in 1 Peter 5:13 he was an assistant to Peter. So the Gospel of Mark is probably Peter's account that he gave to Mark to write down under his authority. And it's the shortest, very succinct. And then Matthew adds to that because he was an apostle and says, well, let me tell you about, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. That's not in the Gospel of Mark. So he adds a few things as an eyewitness, as Peter had been. And then Luke comes along, moved by the Holy Spirit. He was not an apostle, but he was an assistant to Paul. And so in God's order of things, he also adds a few things, because at the first chapter he says, as others have seen fit to write down the story of Jesus, so do I. So that tells you others had written before that. Plural, that would be Matthew and Mark. Now you know what scholars do to see who wrote what, why, and in what order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who was Matthew? Well, he's mentioned in the first three Gospels, also mentioned in the book of Acts. It's Matthew, not Matthias. That's another one. He was a tax collector that Jesus saved and made an apostle. Now, there's a difference between apostle and disciple. We're all disciples. That means learners, followers. But Jesus handpicked 12 apostles. One of them was Judas. He later committed suicide and he was replaced by Matthias. This is Matthew, not Matthias. What did he do for a living before he became a Christian? Anybody know? Tax collector. Worked for the IRS. But actually, tax collectors today, that's a very honorable job. I've known several. We've had several in our church for the state and the federal income tax. Back then, however, they were disreputable. They were legal thieves is what they were. You see, when the Romans conquered a country, they'd have a puppet king, they'd have soldiers stationed, they'd have a governor like Pontius Pilate, and they'd also say, you have to pay your taxes that we send off to Rome. And so instead of the Romans collecting the taxes, they would get someone from the citizenry that would be like almost like a traitor, because they'd work on behalf of the Romans to get more than what the Romans required. Romans would say, well, you have to pay such and such amount, and if you can get more, you can keep it. So they would squeeze the people, and the people did not like them. And so we hear about Zacchaeus and some others that the tax collectors, they would not be allowed into the temple or the synagogue. But Jesus saved this one and made him an apostle. Not only that, one that wrote down the story of Jesus. One more thing about why it's called a gospel. Some have said a gospel is like a holy biography, but not like the biographies we read. I read a biography once of Winston Churchill, and it talked about when he was a boy, teenager, when he grew up and got married and so forth. These gospels don't tell us everything. In fact, other than Luke's one short story, it leaves a long gap in Jesus' life, his youth. One story, when he was 12 years old, doesn't say anything about other than that, when he was a boy, a young man. It just fast forwards to when he was 30 years old. Luke and Matthew are the only ones that tell us really much about his birth as well. So it's different than just a regular biography. It concentrates on the main thing, who Jesus is, why did he come to the world, and what was his major teachings? And that's what these Gospels concentrate on. Now, in the three Gospels that mention him, two of them say Matthew and one of them say Levi. You find that in the lists of the names. So he's both Levi and Matthew. Well, which came first? Scholars disagree, and it's not that big of an issue, but it's probably Levi, and then he became Matthew. Just like Abram was changed to Abraham, Saul became Paul, Simon became Peter. So change of name because change of who he is. Okay, that's the who and the what. He's writing to fellow Jews in the early 60s, not 1960s, but the 60s of the first century. So this would be almost 30 years after Jesus had died and gone back up to heaven. What's his point? He's writing to fellow Jews to convince them who Jesus is. He doesn't concentrate on being the Son of God, but he's the Messiah, promise to Israel. That would catch the Jews' interest. And he is the king of the Jews, a phrase that's found over and over again. You remember the wise men from the east. We've come to see him born king of the Jews. And so this catches their attention. I may have told you years ago, I knew a Jewish Christian that became a preacher. And he said that he had, of course, read the Hebrew Bible, but he got curious about the New Testament. Someone gave it to him. He started reading Matthew, and he says, well, this is like the continuation of our Bible. It starts here. Look at this first verse. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He says, this is as Jewish as it gets. Look at this genealogy. He says, I got to keep reading this. And God converted him by faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Pray for your Jewish friends. It's the most Jewish of the four Gospels. In fact, if you know an unconverted Jew, I kind of invite him to start reading the New Testament. By the way, if you speak to a Jew, they don't like the term Old Testament. Call it the Hebrew Bible or Tanakh. That's a Hebrew word for that. And so say, well, why don't you read the stories about Jesus? And they usually know as little about Jesus in the New Testament as we do about the Quran. So say, start in the Gospel of Matthew because it tells Jesus' genealogy, that he was Jewish and he observed the customs and so forth. And if you can't challenge them with curiosity, dare them with chutzpah. You know what chutzpah is, gall, arrogance. And if they say, no, I'm not interested, and you'd say, what, you're not interested in this? Might be your own Messiah, some Jew you are. That's how Jews would do it. But if you're a Gentile, you'd be polite and say, what if he really is the Messiah? Wouldn't you feel bad that you missed out on that? Go and find out for yourself. So this one proves that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And one of the ways he does this is he repeatedly says, Jesus did or said this to fulfill the prophecies. He quotes Zechariah, David, Isaiah. And that proves it. That will catch the attention of certain Jews to say, well, how could we recognize the Messiah? God had told them in advance signs to look for, and Jesus fulfilled them. Another recurring phrase is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's the same as the kingdom of God. But Jews were slow to use the name of God, so they would often say, as it says in heaven, which is a euphemism for God. So it talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is not just heaven, but you take your first step into that kingdom here by recognizing Jesus is the King of the Jews. He has an invisible kingdom and an empire. Also, Matthew is the only gospel that mentions the church as such. It mentions the little flock and his followers. It's the only one that mentions church by name. That's in chapters 16 and 18. So there's much the same idea of the kingdom of heaven and the church. And early on, you have John the Baptist saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus comes along saying the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That dovetails with the theme. Jesus is the king, and he's proving it, and he's gathering citizens into his kingdom. The high point of Matthew's gospel is chapter 16, verse 16. Remember, Jesus had sent the apostles out to do miracles and to preach, and they come back and they say this, that, and the other. And so Jesus said, well, who do people out there say that I am? And they say, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or one of the old prophets, or this and that and the other. And then he looks at them and says, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? It's a good question when you share the gospel with someone. They say, well, I don't know. They say, well, who do you think he is? Who did he say he is? So Peter steps forward. This is a high point. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, high point doesn't mean it goes down after that. It goes like on a plateau. It's already been established. Matthew's made his point. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And then from then on, it gives more attention to what he did for our salvation. Also, though it's mainly talking about Jews, it does mention a few Gentiles. There in chapter 2, wise men from the east come. One or two others show up, and then how does it end? Go into all the world. Start here in Israel, but go out there to the Gentiles. So it concentrates on Israel, but it doesn't end with Israel. Now let's get a general outline here. I don't have a blackboard or a whiteboard, so here's the outline. Chapters 1 and 2, the birth of the king. Chapter 1, look at all this, his genealogy, and it traces it back to David and to Abraham to show, yes, he's in the royal line of the tribe of Judah. The birth of the king, and then the promise, the end of the chapter, that fulfilling the promise given to Isaiah, be born of a virgin, lo and behold, he was. And then chapter 2, here come the wise men looking for the king of the Jews. And they see him, they bow down, worship him, give him gifts, and then return home. Jesus and Mary and Joseph then go to Egypt, come back. By the way, they don't stay there long. Discount some silly theories that cults have that Jesus went to Egypt and stayed for years and learned some of the secret arts of the pharaohs and the secret of the pyramids. That's as silly as the Mormons that say, where was Jesus during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? You know what the Book of Mormon says? It says he came over here to North America and met the lost tribes that were the American Indians who were actually Jews, the lost tribes. And, of course, the Book of Mormon says in those days, North America, the people didn't ride horses, they rode elephants. Where do they get such nonsense? Jesus briefly went to Egypt, briefly came back, and during the 40 days he was simply in Israel meeting with his people. Okay, so there's a general survey of the birth of the king. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus' preparation for ministry. And it begins with another fulfillment of prophecy. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. How does Malachi end? I'm going to send you someone that's going to prepare the way for me. That's also in Isaiah chapter 40. That would be John the Baptist, the forerunner, because in those days, if the king came to a certain town, there'd be someone that went in advance and says, the king is coming, everybody get ready, you know, clean the streets and all that, he's coming. John the Baptist was like it. He kept saying, he's coming, I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. Who is he? He's the Messiah. So we hear about John preaching repentance and baptizing people, and then Jesus shows up and very unusually, John baptizes Jesus, sort of as an example for us. But his main ministry was to prepare for Jesus, and he did just that. So he preached, then there's the baptism of Jesus, and what happened next? 40 days out in the wilderness being tempted. All this was part of his preparation. Went out in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, he fasted, and he resisted all temptations, comes back to Israel, he's ready to start his ministry. How does he start? Well, the first phase of his ministry is chapter 5 to the end of chapter 9. Scholars have seen that Matthew has a certain order to this. They're not just kind of sayings thrown at random. First phase, and it begins with the Sermon on the Mount. And anybody remember, how does the Sermon on the Mount begin? Yes, 9 Beatitudes. Blessed is this, blessed is that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart. And so it's been said that he's like laying down the conditions of citizenship for his kingdom. The king is saying, let me describe to you what's in store if you become my followers. And so he gives the Beatitudes. Those are worth memorizing, by the way. There are 9 of them. I heard a preacher talk about there are 9 Beatitudes, there are 9 fruit of the Spirit, and there are 9 virtues of the Christian life in 2 Peter 1, 9, 9, and 9. I've also met people that have memorized the Sermon on the Mount. Wow, worth studying. I remember preaching through it. So it goes through this, and it's wonderful because in the Sermon on the Mount, you get the Lord's Prayer, the Golden Rule. Pop quiz. Someone want to tell me the Golden Rule? Any of the children know it? Was it? Some would say, do unto others. That's right. Yes, out of the mouth of babes comes wisdom. The other children knew that. Do to others what you want them to do to you. And that's there in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. So there you have chapters 5 to 7 on the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapters 8 and 9, some of Jesus' miracles. Doesn't record his first miracle, that's in the Gospel of John, but miscellaneous miracles. Why did Jesus do miracles? Well, two or three reasons. One is to prove he was who he claimed to be. He backed it up. Only the Messiah, the Son of God, could do healings, walking on water, cast out demons. And that's particularly true in the Gospel of John. So I'll hold that argument till that Gospel. That proved who he was. Like, put up or shut up. Well, Jesus did put up, so you shut up. Believe him. He verified his claims. But as I said this morning, he didn't show off. He didn't say, I'll prove I am who I am. So look at the sun, and it'll start spinning, and lightning will come down, and angels will play football with the moon. You know, he didn't do anything like that. You find that in those false gospels. His miracles were of two sorts. Healing out of compassion, and then what's called nature miracles. Water into wine, stopping storms. But even those were for the benefit of people. So this is telling us about his character, that he's a beneficent, compassionate Son of God. And so that's what you find some of his miracles, chapters 8 and 9. Okay, the next three chapters, 10 to 12, the second phase of ministry, begins in chapter 10 with the call of the apostles, including Matthew. And you remember the story of the call of Matthew. He was there at his little booth at the crossroads close to the Sea of Galilee where traders would have to come through. It was like a toll road. You want to come through with your camel caravan with all those spices from Egypt? You got to pay. And let's count it all up. And of course, the tax collectors, they would say, how much can I squeeze this guy for? And if he doesn't want to pay, hey, Romans, come and get this guy, put him in jail. And so Jesus shows up, and he just simply says what? Follow me. Voice of authority. Follow me. Matthew leaves everything. And follows. What do you think happened to all the gold coins on the table? I bet there was a mad scramble. People say, I want my money back. There goes Matthew. Finders keepers. But it didn't matter to Matthew. He turned his back on that and followed Jesus. Jesus made him one of the 12 apostles. Some people have memorized the names of the apostles. Not easy. You say, well, of course it's easy. Only 12. But wait a second. You compare the four lists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. John doesn't give a list. You find that they're not always in the same order. Peter's always listed first. Judas always last. And there's a general order. But then also, some of them had two different names. Who is Thaddeus? Who is Nathanael? One of them says Levi, the other one says Matthew. Well, they're the same, so you can memorize one of the lists, just like the 12 tribes. It's better to memorize the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles than the 12 members of a baseball team. Who cares about that? But anyway, here come the apostles, and Jesus would send them out to do certain authority. There'd be eyewitnesses of all of his ministry. And that tells us that we have no more apostles. Who was the last apostle? That's a trick question. Some say, well, Judas died, and this is a strange theory. J. Vernon McGee taught it, that Matthias was not meant to be the 12 apostles, that they were hasty and they chose him. They say it should have been Paul, because God chose Paul. No, they're the 12 apostles, and Paul himself refers to them as the 12. Paul was an equal one, kind of like an apostle without portfolio or an apostle at large. He had a unique ministry. Just like, if you want to be really a Bible student, we looked at this months ago, there were how many tribes of Israel? There were 12, but when you look at some lists, it comes out 13 because one of them is divided into two. Of course, you know which ones those are, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it's 12, and in another sense, it's 13. Same thing with the apostles. It's 12, but in another way, it's 13. So there's the call of the apostles. And many more people are beginning to follow Jesus. One of the questions that occurs in Matthew, but particularly in Mark, is who is Jesus? What kind of man is this? He does miracles. And so he's dropping clues. John has him more directly coming out and saying who he is. But the Gospels record how Jesus dropped clues, kind of like playing a guessing game with a child. Okay, I'll give you three clues about a certain animal. It's brown. Okay, it's got big ears. It goes, hee-haw, oh, that's a donkey. Yes, well, you drop clues, and then the children can guess. Jesus is dropping clues by fulfilling the prophecies and doing miracles and people saying, who is he? And I'm sure someone says, duh, he's got to be the Messiah. All the clues point that way. So that's why he did miracles and teaching. Then at the last part of that section, we find the good and bad responses, chapters 11 and 12. People beginning to follow him and some people not following him. In other words, there was no neutrality. In addition to the apostles, there were disciples following Jesus. They may not have understood everything yet, but they said, we're going to follow him anyway. But then other people went from being neutral to being enemies of Jesus, especially amongst the leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then we come to the next section, 13 to the end of chapter 17, the third phase of ministry. You remember that his ministry took, how long did his ministry take approximately? Someone tell me. 10 years? 6 months? 3 months?
3 years.
3 years. It's interesting how you can calculate that by comparing the Gospels when they mention the different feasts of the Jews. He started at 30, and for approximately 3 years he ministered. So we're now, the Gospels kind of spread it out, but they concentrate mainly on the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. In fact, Gospel of John, half of that Gospel is all about that last week from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. Okay, back in Matthew here, the fourth phase of his ministry brings us about two-thirds of the way through his three-year ministry. Chapter 18, talking about discipleship. What does it really mean? Because you have people following Jesus, and like in any church, some of them were true disciples, some are not. So he's setting the standard, kind of like in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to do this. How do you become a disciple? Well, you have to become like little children. And so he lays this out, and I'm sure some of them said, I didn't count on that. This is more than I expected. In fact, many years ago, I preached a sermon. I said, what was the call of discipleship? What's the cost? You know, you go to buy something, you say, hey, how much will you take for that? Jesus said, I'm going to give it to you free, but it's going to cost you a certain thing. And I said, it's very simple. The word is all. He wants everything. Our past, future, our heart, our body, our mind, our soul, everything. He said, if you're not willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. You could say he's greedy. He wants everything. He deserves everything. So chapter 18 is an interesting chapter. And then 19 to 23, his ministry in Jerusalem. Comes riding into town on a donkey, as I said this morning, very humble. Well, when I told that story this morning about, imagine waiting for the president, a big black limousine with little flags and all that, and he comes riding by on a bicycle. People will look at me like, president riding a bicycle at a parade? It just doesn't fit. Jesus came in on a little donkey, and people said, you say he's the king of the Jews. What is he doing riding on a donkey? How come he didn't come on a white horse with a sword? No, that's the second coming. This is Matthew's way of saying he was prophesied. Zechariah, behold, your king has come to you humble, meek, riding on a donkey. Look for that donkey. There's your king. And that's exactly what happened. He was a humble king, not a show-off. So he comes into Jerusalem. First thing he does is he cleanses the temple, throws the hypocritical money changers out, and then he's back and forth in town for the next few days, preaching, teaching, and answering the trick questions of his enemies. I got to throw this in. Those trick questions meant to trap them. It's like supposed neutral journalists that want to trap the president or some other candidate, so they throw them. It's kind of the old question, have you stopped beating your wife? They do that today, and that's just what the enemies of Jesus did. They threw them these trick questions. Hey, get out of that if you can. But Jesus did, and he often turned the tables on them. And the I like the verse in Matthew. It says, the crowds, the average person heard Jesus gladly, but it was the leaders. There's no irony. You find in Matthew that the ones you would have thought would follow Jesus didn't. The ones that knew all about the Hebrew Bible, very few of them did. But the people you wouldn't have normally expected usually did. Talks about the sinners, that means the flagrant sinners, and the drunks, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors. Matthew got converted, threw a party, and brought all of his friends, and many of them believed in Jesus. So there's the irony. Then, that's chapters 19 to 23. Chapters 24 and 25, very important, what's called the Olivet Discourse. Just outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, is the Mount of Olives, a tall hill, virtually a mountain. Jesus took his apostles up there, but they left the temple after Jesus had blasted the leaders and said, your temple, your house is left desolate. God's withdrawing his blessing. Goes up there and they say, you said this temple's going to be torn down and you're coming back. When's this going to happen? And Jesus answered them to say, the temple will be torn down within one generation. Generation 40 years, Jesus said this, approximately 33 AD. The temple was torn down in 70 AD, within one generation, just as Jesus had said. But then he goes on to talk about events leading up to his second coming, and that still hasn't happened. You find that in chapters 24 and 25. Now, 25 is broken down to three sections, talking about Jesus being the king and being the judge. The last section, the fourth phase, is the great week, as I said. It began with him coming in and cleaning the temple. But then chapters 26, 27, and 28 is the high point. The great week begins with preparation, chapter 26, 1 to 46, where he meets with his innermost circle. You see, the crowds have all been wondering in all of this. Jesus says it's the Passover, so they meet in this upper room, just him and his apostles, not Mary and Martha and the others. It's just the innermost circle. And they celebrate the last Passover in the first Lord's Supper. And it was similar because the Passover symbolized the coming of the Messiah that would be the sacrificial lamb, and the Lord's Supper symbolizes it looking back. So they went from one to the other, and he explained it, you know, eat this piece of bread as symbolic of me, drink this wine or juice, symbolic of my blood. There's much mystery in that, but they did it. Have you ever thought about that? The last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, both talking about Jesus. And then after they ate and he said a few things, he washed their feet. He got quiet and said, one of you is going to betray me. Imagine how that hit them. One of us. I could imagine one of them out there, but one of we've been with you for 3 years. You gave us power to do miracles. And they all looked at each other. And then, but you notice they didn't say, it's Judas. I've always had my eye on that guy. They all said what? Lord, is it I? Because they knew that they were not perfect. And they were. Of course, then Peter stands up and says what? Puts both feet in his mouth. They might betray you, but not me. Have you ever thought about that? Them! I wonder how Bartholomew and Thaddeus and the others. Hey, Peter, what do you mean? We could do it. But Peter says, they could, but not old Pete. You can count on me. And Jesus said, Peter, Peter. Or actually said, Simon, Simon. Went back to his first name like you're not Peter anymore. Oh, Peter. Tonight you're going to betray me, not just once, but more than once. And then the rooster's going to crow. And Peter says, not me. Well, yes. And notice it also says, the other apostle said, we won't betray you either. But what happened? Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. And when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away, just as Jesus said. So that leads us into that night we call Maundy Thursday. Anybody know what Maundy means? You don't have to be a Catholic to use terms like Maundy Thursday. What does Maundy mean? It's Holy Thursday, the night Jesus had communion and the betrayal, but Interesting. Monday comes from the Latin word manditum. Think in terms of mandate, command. It's the night Jesus gave them the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That's where it came from. The night that Jesus gave them the great commandment. Anyway, Judas denies Jesus. He betrays him, gets the money, tries to return it. They didn't take it back. Oh, again, I want to step on those Pharisees' toes. Judas brings the money back, and they said, it's tainted money. We can't take it. We're Pharisees. They are the ones that tainted it. They are the ones that bribed Judas. They are the ones that solicited the betrayal of Jesus, but at least they had some integrity left. So we can't take that money, so we'll buy a potter's field to bury the dead that were too poor. What happened to Judas after that? Couldn't live with his conscience. Went out and hanged himself. And then the next day, Jesus, of course, the high point, the crucifixion. But before that, chapter 26, 47 through chapter 27, verse 31, Jesus' two trials. First, he's put on trial after they arrested him before the Jewish leaders. And it would be the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. So the high priest presided as chief justice. And they broke all kinds of laws and their own tradition. It was a show trial. It was a kangaroo court. It was a lynching. Because they were not supposed to meet at night. They were supposed to have witnesses on behalf of the defendant. He didn't have to testify, but they ignored all that. They wanted to get Jesus, and they got him. Especially when they said, look, I adjure you, who are you? And he said, I'm the Son of God. And they said, that's blasphemy. They tore their robes. They said, we don't need any more witnesses. Throw them to the dogs. Turn them over to the Romans. And then the Romans, they didn't care if he was Messiah or Son of God. They wanted to know, is he trying to start a revolt? Remember, he appeared before Pilate. And Pilate says, you know, I've heard it said that you claim to be the king of the Jews. Hey, where does Caesar come in? Where do I come in? I'm the governor. What about Herod? He's the king of you Jews. He's a puppet king, but that's all he wanted to know. Are you a rebel? And Jesus said, what? Well, this is in John's gospel. My kingdom's not of this world. And so Pilate just, well, okay, let the guy go. And the crowd said, no, 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 crucify him, crucify him. And he gave in to them, and he was weak. And so he turned them over to them, and then that leads us to the high point, chapter 27, 32 to 60, the crucifixion of the Messiah. And notice how often it mentions just as it had been predicted. So he died for our sins, though he was innocent. And then the next chapter, 28, his resurrection just has been predicted. Now here's another thing that comes out in Matthew's gospel, more than in the other ones. Jesus kept saying on three occasions, first when Peter said, you're the Son of God. Okay, here's the rest of the story. Peter, everybody listening? Okay, that's who I am. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. The high priest and the leading rabbis are all going to basically lynch me unjustly. They're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. It went right by them. Remember, Peter said, no, that's not going to happen. You're the Messiah. Messiah's not going to die. The leaders are not going to turn you over to the Romans, but that's just what happened. In other words, he told them on three occasions, clear as can be, yes, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise. They forgot about it. So when Jesus died, they were brokenhearted. All of their dreams crumbled. How could he? And so they're running and hiding on that night. How could he be the Messiah? And then when they saw that he did die, they said, well, I guess that's the end of this story. Maybe he wasn't who he claimed to be. They were slow to believe that he was going to die, but he did die. Then they were slow to believe that he was going to rise. And he did rise. So when he did rise and appeared to them, you remember he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. She goes back and tells them, he's alive. And they say, stupid, he's not alive. Dead men don't rise. They had forgotten that Jesus had said three times he would rise. And he did. And that strengthened their faith. He keeps his promises. The resurrection, and he appeared to his people. And then it concludes with his ascension. He gives the Great Commission. chapter 28, 16 to 20. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Here's a brief survey and outline of Matthew. Well, as we're doing week by week in this series, we're looking up some of the great verses. You know, it's helpful to underline certain verses, put them on cards, try to memorize it, or put a star in the margin. So let's look at some of the great verses. Now, when I say great verses, I don't mean these are more inspired. What I mean is these are ones that should call our attention and that we can share with other people and maybe talk about with our children. So let's start with chapter 3, verse 2. John the Baptist came preaching and said what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repent mean? Someone tell me. And? Turn. Change your mind. Change the direction. Turn from sin. Turn. So he said, repent. Repent. Turn. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn the page. Chapter 4. Jesus in the wilderness. Notice the cleverness of this. Verse 3. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Prove it to me. Well, he knew Jesus was the Son of God, but it was a test, and Jesus didn't give in to it, so he said, it is written. Notice three times, verses 4, 7, and 10. It is written. It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, notice three times he quotes Deuteronomy. So he says, I'm not giving in to you. Man does not live by simply bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Skip down to verse 19. He's calling different people. He calls Simon and his brother Andrew. Verse 19, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You're not just going to be catching fish, you'll be catching men, but follow me. Often that's in Matthew. Follow me. Matthew, follow me. When we share the gospel with people, we don't just beg and say, invite Jesus into your heart. We can say, Jesus commands you to follow him. If they say, well, what if I don't? You're in big trouble, buddy. This is a command from the king. Follow me. I think I've already mentioned chapter 5, where it mentions the golden rule. But look at verse 44, chapter 5. I say, you love your enemies. Boy, that catches them off guard, because remember he had said, you've heard it said, verse 43, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And the Pharisees interpreted that mean, well, you love other Jews, but hate the Gentiles. Jesus said, no, love everybody, even your enemies. Love your enemies. That's still in force today. Do good to them. Pray for them. It's a great verse. Next, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon simply means money, physical wealth. And so he's saying you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and yourself or any other cause. No neutrality. Follow me. That's an absolute imperative. Okay, skip now to chapter 10. Verse 28 is a very serious one. I've preached on it more than once. By the way, in many Bibles, these sayings are in red letter. We call them red letter Bibles. Doesn't mean they're more inspired, but it's telling you which ones were spoken directly by Jesus. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body. It's in the plural. The Romans or the Pharisees or anybody. Don't worry about them. Or don't even fear the devil who can kill you. But they can't kill your soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's talking about God. That's a serious one. People that die lost will be thrown into hell, body and soul. Next, chapter 11, which we mentioned in the morning message, the wonderful invitation, verse 28, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Yoke is that big piece of wood that is on the shoulders of two oxen or two donkeys, and that's what's used to pull a plow or a wagon or even a chariot, I suppose. But he says, take mine. Mine is easier than the yoke of the law. Acts chapter 10, Peter says, why do you put the yoke of the law upon them? They can't bear that anymore. But the yoke of Jesus is easier, and he helps pull it with us. It's like someone said, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, but he carries the heaviest part of the cross. But he says, come to me, all the labor. He just has his hands open. Please, come to me. Open invitation. Chapter 12, verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Again, there's no neutrality for anybody, especially those that hear the call. Come and follow Jesus. Remember, Matthew records where people said, oh, let me wait for my father to die, or I've just got married. How about after the honeymoon? No, you got to do it now. Make your decision. There's no neutrality. If you're not on my side, you are against me. There was a paraphrase of this, 19 years ago at the beginning of, right after 9/11, you remember? Of course, some of you were pretty young back then, 19 years ago, but when President Bush said, okay, we're going to go after the perpetrators of this terrorism, and he sent troops by the tens of thousands into the Middle East, and then he issued this challenge to others. He said, you are either for us or you're against us. And a lot of people said, that's just what Jesus said. So he says, we're going after the terrorists. If you're not with us, you're with the terrorists. You don't want to be our enemies. And so people made the sides. Very few people sided with the terrorists. Jesus said, you side with me or you're against me. The Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Better to have God for you and the world against you than the world for you and God against you. And you can know by being on God's side. Chapter 22, verse 14, another great verse to maybe underline and memorize. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 14. I'm looking for verse 14. Chapter 22. Pardon me. 22:14. Should have marked my place. Many are called, few are chosen. Many are called. That's the call of the gospel. Come unto Jesus. But only a few are chosen. Notice it doesn't say many are called, but only a few answer the call. Here we find divine sovereignty, few are chosen, human responsibility, many are called. You find evangelism and election in the same verse. You can't separate them. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. We should go out and call people, invite them, even though God has only chosen some. And the fact that God invites everybody doesn't mean he hasn't chosen just some. You find both of them there. Our friend John Blanchard, who is an evangelist, says this, election is a doctrine I am commanded to believe. Evangelism is a command I am commanded to obey. And he does both. Good for him, and so should we. Lastly, took later in chapter 22, starting at verse 36, here's one that's, he's no longer trying to trick Jesus with these questions. One of them, verse 35, is a lawyer, and that didn't mean a criminal lawyer, that meant one that studied the law of God every day. He asked Jesus a question, still testing him, but you can tell he's a little curious. So he says, teacher, what's the great commandment in the law? You see, the Pharisees had said, well, the Sabbath is the great one, or this or that, and Jesus doesn't quote the ten. As I said this morning, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind. That is in the Old Testament. And he said, but there's a second one, just like that. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So parents, teach your children what are the two greatest commandments. Love God, love other people. That's what Jesus said. The what? Shema. Okay, that's a Hebrew word for what? Hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the great creed of the Jews. Thank you for that. Well, there's our survey, and there are some of the great verses worth memorizing. Well, we got 1 minute left. Anybody have a question on Matthew's gospel or anything we've covered tonight? He read Mark, But Luke hadn't been written yet, nor John. John was written about the year 90 AD, you know, almost 30 years later. So it's hard. He had Mark in front of him, that Mark got information from Peter, and God used Matthew to add a few things, like the Sermon on the Mount and some of the parables. Anybody else? Okay, what book will we do next week, Lord willing? What follows Matthew? Mark. And then after that? And then after that? Madison, what comes after Mark? John, that's right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inspiring Matthew to write down the true story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. He taught, he healed, he did miracles. He died in our place, and he rose from the dead. Help us to believe him and to follow him. In Jesus' name. Amen.